Well, it's good to be with you folks again this morning, and I trust you had a good week. Been another hot one. We had a little bit of rain and bits and pieces in different places around the province here, but we need more, so let's continue to keep that in mind. And looking forward to the day today. As I said, I'm running on a few hours less sleep than normal, So, bear with me if we get it wrong once in a while. But let's go ahead and we'll open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. And we'll have a word of prayer and just ask for God's blessing on our day together. And then we'll get into this chapter here or finish up this chapter. We're about to revisit a little bit of what we looked at last week. And then we'll introduce ourselves to the seventh trumpet is in this passage, the third woe. I guess we didn't talk a whole lot about the three woes. Other than referencing it there back a few chapters ago. But the seventh trumpet is the third woe, or instigates or kicks off the third woe that the angel talked about. And then I thought we'd start today with a little bit of a Q&A time. Not that I'll have all the answers, but anyway, if you have any questions or any comments or anything you want to look at this morning before we delve back into Revelation 11, we'll do that. So let's pray. And we'll pray for those that aren't able to be with us today. We'll pray that God will bless our day together and use His Word to change our hearts. Father, we do thank You for Your grace, Lord, Your goodness to us, Your patience to us, and Your love for us. And Father, we know we often pray these prayers, and we often will begin with these kinds of words and these kinds of praises and thanks. And so, Lord, we mean that sincerely. And Your mercies are new every day, and so our praise and our worship and our thanks, our gratitude for Your mercy every day is also new. And we praise You. We thank You so much for this new day. And Lord, thank You that You've given us a beautiful morning out there. Thank You, Lord, that we can gather in Your house freely with our Bibles, that we can study, we can learn, we can encourage one another as we greet and smile and talk and sing and pray together. And we just ask that You would be pleased with our day today, with our worship towards You, towards Christ. Father, be with those that are some away and some not feeling well. Lord, we just pray that You would minister to those that are sick and just continue to draw them near Yourself, Lord, and meet those needs. We think of them today. We think of some that are grieving. We think of the church around the world, Lord, as Your word goes forth. Just bless it in a mighty way. So thank You for this morning. We pray for the children downstairs and our time upstairs. And we ask for Your help now as we look at Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So without going back into each chapter, as I've been doing, we'll get back to that. But let's just start with questions or comments. Does anybody have anything maybe that you've been mulling over or thinking about that you wanted to bring up this morning or asked any questions about? Again, not that I have all the answers. Sometimes when somebody says, do you ever have any questions? You know, we always, oh, well, good, he knows the answer. No, not necessarily. I just want to know if you have any questions. I have lots of questions, so. But anyway, let's start with that. Does anybody have any comments or questions on anything we've been looking at in Revelation or anything connected to prophecy in general? Well, if something comes up, don't be afraid to pop your hand up and run it by me and run it by the group, and we'll do our best to see what the Word of God has to say to answer those questions. But last week, we looked at or began to look at chapter 11, the two witnesses, and we got pretty much the whole way through it other than the last segment that instigates the seventh angel and the seventh trumpet. And the two witnesses, as we talked about, are two individuals. We speculate, as many do, that it could be Elijah or Enoch or Moses. And these two individuals specifically will be used of God during the tribulation period for 3.5 years to share the truth with the world. And they'll do so hindered, but they will be able to defend themselves. So those that come against them, those that try to kill these two witnesses, they're going to deal with them. Fire will be breathed out of their mouths, it said, and they'll look after their enemies. But we don't see this. The world is going to be so frustrated with these two guys, with the droughts that they cause, and with the truth that they declare as they're trying to build their utopia under the Antichrist, that when the Antichrist, the beast, finally is able, and I'll say allowed, to take the lies of these two witnesses, the world celebrates it. And it's an astounding thing to kind of consider that there's coming a day in the future when the world will celebrate the death of two individuals and they will exchange gifts. And it's just a bizarre thing to consider, but that's what we know the Bible says. They'll leave their bodies on the streets, and then in 3.5 days, the Bible says the life of God or the breath of God will give them life again. They will stand on their feet, and they will ascend up into heaven. And this is the chapter 11, or as we got to the end of that first portion of chapter 11, verses 11 down to verse 14. And that's the second woe is finished now. The first woe in chapter 9 was when the locusts were let loose, the pit was opened, and that instigated the first woe. Then the second woe began and ends here, and now we begin with verse 15 and the third woe. Any questions or thoughts on any of those things again this morning before we keep going? All right, verse 15, it says, and the seventh angel sounded. Remember back when we first started to look at these seven angels that stepped up and they had their trumpets at the opening of the last seal. And so now the last angel is about to step up and blow his trumpet, and this will kick off or instigate the seven final judgments of God, the bowl or the vial judgments. And before even that happens, the next three or four chapters, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, really deal with some more details throughout the tribulation period. And then we get into the trumpets or the bowl, judgments specifically. But it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the angel and heaven itself is rejoicing and declaring that this is it. The Lord Jesus Christ is taking back what's rightfully His. And though it's we still have more details, we're only about halfway through the book of Revelation, there's still more details, snapshots of this period of time that we need to understand or that the Bible gives us. The declaration that Jesus Christ is going to be the king of the world is laid out once again here in this passage. So this, it almost sounds like this is the end of the book of Revelation, but we know it's not. There's 11 more chapters to go. But this is a declaration that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is going to rule. And so when we read this in verse 15, it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign for what? Ever and ever. This is the last kingdom, and it is going to be a theocracy. Jesus Christ will reign, and it will be the best kingdom of all of them. We remember the image of the statue under Nebuchadnezzar and those different gold and the bronze and the silver and the brass and the iron and the clay and the boulder, which was Christ, hit those feet and it destroyed it. And then the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of the King of Kings, will be established forever and ever. And we see that reiterated again and again and again. And here's what's so incredible about that is you and I are going to be a part of this kingdom. This kingdom that we're reading about, and it's sort of a shadowy thing right now as we understand or try to understand the days ahead and the new heaven and the new earth and the millennium and God being with us and Israel being restored. It's the kingdom of God that we are a part of now. But like those Old Testament prophets and saints, we're still making our way to that kingdom. We're clinging to the promises of God. But someday we will be with God in His kingdom. And so when these declarations come about, we rejoice. We say, yeah, that's my eternal destination. I read myself somewhere in those words when it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of the Christ. We read ourselves in that text. We say, yeah, I'm going to be a part of that. Praise the Lord for His goodness and grace. I don't deserve it. I know what I deserve. And it isn't heaven, and it isn't to be able to reign with Christ or be with Christ. It's not to experience His grace and mercy forever. It's judgment. And yet, through the blood of Christ, we have received forgiveness and redemption, justification. And so we get to look forward to the kingdom of God that's coming. So I love this declaration here. By the way, there was a day when Jesus Christ was presented a different opportunity to receive the kingdoms of this world. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Remember, Satan. That's right. You got it. When he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, Satan comes to him and he tempts him. You know, turn the stone into bread. And by the way, I've often wondered about this. Is there anything inherently wrong with turning a stone into bread? No, really? No, I can't see anything wrong with that. I'd like to be able to do that myself. But it depends on who asks and the reason, right? Do what I command thee was sort of in the mind of the enemy. And so he also says, look, if you just worship me, like throw yourself off the pinnacle was another one, and what Psalm says about the angels protecting you. But then he said, if you will just worship me, and you can just, you know, I'm being careful to how I say this, but it's as if the enemy is just salivating at the opportunity that Christ would bow down and worship him. I want to be worshiped. I want to be God. And he says, if you will do that, I will. He takes him up into the high place and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, I will give them to you. And Christ, of course, said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Leave me alone. No, I don't think so. Knowing full well that there was coming a day when he would inherit or receive the kingdoms of this world. And so this declaration reminds us of what the enemy tried to tempt the Lord with, but also it reminds us that someday Christ is going to rule this world. And so just a little side note there. Any comments or thoughts on any of that? Verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. Finally, yes, you're stepping up. You're going to reign. You're taking back what's rightfully yours. And there was thanks, saying, we give thee thanks. Thank you, God, for keeping your word. Thank you, God, for keeping your promise. Thank you that you are going to do what you said you were going to do. So they fall down and they worship God here because God is good and his promises are true. It says also here in this verse, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come. And what does that mean? We see that a phrase or phrases similar to that in the Bible from time to time. What does that mean to say that? Right? Past, present, and future. You were there in the past, you're still here, and you'll be there in the future. And we see the omnipotence, or the omniscience as well, and I'm getting to it, the omnipresence of God. He is always existing. He existed in the past. Nobody created him. Somebody asked me that question recently, you know, who created God? They had a conversation with a little one, and the young person said, hey, where did God come from? You know, if God created us, who created God? That's a deep thinking young person that's thinking about those things. And the answer is nobody. Nobody created God. God always was. And when we get to that, we think, well, wait a second. How can that be? Well, because God is God and we're not. We were created by God. We're the software. We're the program. We're Mario World. You know, God has got the controller. He created us. We live inside of his creation. We're in his jurisdiction. He's outside of it, but he's placed us in the boundaries of time and lots of other laws that we have to abide by whether we like it or not. I can't jump off a building. Gravity takes over, that kind of stuff. But God is not bound by those laws. He's outside of them. So he always existed, and we see that represented also here. And the fact that God Almighty, which art was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned or will reign. He's taking back the world. Verse 18 says, and the nations were angry. I thought about a reference here I wanted to look at. Luke chapter 19. Let's go ahead and turn there. It's just an interesting little comparison here. Jesus Christ told a parable that essentially demonstrated what we're reading here in Revelation, that the king is coming back and he's going to take ownership of what is rightfully his. And in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 12, the nations will be angry at Christ. It doesn't say they'll be angry at the climate or angry at Christians or angry at the church. Now they know, or now they're honest about the target, who they really hate, who they really are trying to combat against, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God, obviously. And so They're going to be angry. They're angry with him right now, and many people are, and they don't want to have anything to do with God, and they push him out of every aspect of their life. But here's what it says in Luke chapter 19. We'll start in verse 11, and it says, "As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." They were wrong about the timing of the kingdom. We're still waiting for the kingdom to come. There was other things that needed to take place first. But it says, "And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, and he made it known how much every man had gained by trading." Verse 14, just to go back there, it says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." No, we rebel. Regardless of your kingship, regardless of your power, regardless of your position and authority, we don't want you. So that was the parable that Christ explained. And we see a picture of that represented here in this passage, that the world rejects Christ as ruler and king. And that's nothing new. We know that even now. Individually in our lives, many reject Christ as Lord of their life, although he invites us to come in and to allow him to be a part of our lives, to rule over us. But there's coming a day when the nations will be angry, it says in verse 18, "and thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give us reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." So there's a lot going on in this verse. And it could be easy just to kind of keep on going, and all right, we get the message. But just let's just go back and pick it apart a little bit and identify some specific things. Number one, it says the nations are going to be angry. That tells me they're going to understand what's going on. They're going to be aware what's happening. It's all true. God is real. His Son is going to reign over us. He is the one who's going to judge us. He's coming back, or he is clearly demonstrating his power. And they're not going to like it. The nations will be angry, and the wrath of God, because the wrath of God has come. What else do we notice in this verse? What else is going to happen that they're going to be aware of? It says again, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come," and what? "The time of the dead, that they should be judged." Can you imagine? Realizing, rebelling against God and recognizing this is it. The time of judgment is coming. Oh, I don't want to be judged. I hate his ways. I want to live how I want to live. I don't want to be held accountable. I don't like that he's judge over me. Nonetheless, that's just the way it is. It says that, as we continue to read, "and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great." Those that were faithful will receive rewards. And not only rewards that are crowns, and we sometimes think about those crowns that the Bible tells us about, 5 different crowns, but also in reigning with Christ and enjoying the fruits of our labor and the rest that he will bring in his reign. So there's going to be rewards during this period of time at the end of the tribulation period as Christ begins to set up his kingdom. He'll dole out rewards, and that's something that we can also look forward to in regards to the kingdom. And then it says, "and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." That's an interesting phrase as well. Any comments or thoughts about what could that mean? Seems. How is mankind destroying the earth right now? Sorry? Okay, that's right. So sometimes we just think of just physical thing. You know, we're polluting the environment. Well, we're polluting the environment with false prophets or false truths or false teaching or deception, absolutely. And destroying not only the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, but many, many things through rebellion, through false teaching. So that would definitely be one aspect of what's destroying this world. Anything else that comes to mind? Sorry? Yeah, drugs, that's right. Sorcery, pharmakeia, witchcraft, occultism, indulgences in regards to fleshly desires, whether it's drugs or alcohol or whatever else out there. Those are the things that we're doing, not only to destroy ourselves, but to destroy the earth. You know, God gave us this planet to look after it. He told Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, keep the garden, look after it. He often references in the Old Testament how the blood that is shed through the violence of the people in the land, and sometimes even Israel, pollutes the land. The blood has polluted the land. It's not what God wants for us. We're supposed to look after this planet, but we're destroying it in different ways. Spiritually speaking, in regards to indulgences that are sinful and wicked, like drugs and all kinds of things connected to that. And, of course, also with war and violence and bloodshed and greed and selfishness. And, you know, if you took all the population of the earth right now, we could fit into the state of Texas. Every human being on planet Earth. And I don't think we'd have enough room to go like this. I don't know how much more than that. But I'm not saying we could all live in the state of Texas, but we could all fit there easily. And we often hear that, oh, there's too many people. We've got to depopulate. We've got to talk about decreasing the numbers of people on this planet. We're running out of resources. We're running out of, you know, food. We're running out of the trees and all those sorts of things. Well, I don't think we're running out of it. We're just not taking care of it. And we're not utilizing it the way that we should. And we're not sharing it the way that God intends us to share this world with one another. And so it's just interesting that God says, look, I'm going to destroy them that destroy the earth. Of course, we think about the devices that are created by mankind, whether it's nuclear bombs or the A-bomb or the different toxins and different drugs and different things that we pour into the environment and into the air and into the sea. And a lot of those things or for filthy lucre's sake, or for greed, I should say, or for power, or for control. And so there's coming a day. God hasn't ignored all these things, I guess is the point. There's coming a day. He's literally said, I will destroy them that destroy the earth. Any thoughts or comments on any of those things? When we have an election, and a candidate is, you know, the prime minister or president or whatever election you want to use as an example, when the other team wins, it takes a little while for that transition to happen, right? It's not a matter of, oh, you lost, get out of the House or White House or the, you know, get out of the throne, I'm coming to sit down right now. There's a transition that takes place. People have got to be demoted or people have got to be ousted and other people have got to be brought in. Different responsibilities are given to different individuals. They begin to set up their government and all of those sorts of things. There's a bit of a transition. And in a sense, we could understand that though there is a declaration that finally Jesus Christ is taking back the kingdoms, we understand that there's got to be a bit of a transition. It's not instantaneously everything is tickety-boo. There's got to be judgment. There's got to be some cleanup done. There's got to be some adjustments in leaderships and all those sorts of things. So this is sort of a transition statement as well that's being made in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ taking back this world as king. Verse 19, the last verse, it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And with the seventh trumpet, the third woe has been kicked off. And we'll get to the bowl judgments in chapter 16. But in the meantime, there's the next few chapters give us some more details about what's going on during the tribulation period. And chapter 12 has some of those details. So we still have lots of time. We're going to go ahead and begin chapter 12. Read down the first three verses. It says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, this is a difficult chapter to begin to sort of unravel and understand. And so I want to just take my time, and we'll get into it this morning, and we won't finish it. But let's just begin with the very first verse. It says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. So as John is writing these things down and the Spirit is giving him visions and he's seeing these different scenes and events unfold and he's writing, John says, now I see this great wonder in heaven. He looks up and he says, I see a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And there is some speculation and some disagreement as to what this wonder John saw means. There's some that would say the woman that he saw is Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. And I've seen different pictures I'm thinking of one individual, her house. She was a nice lady, strong Catholic woman, though. And so she had her own beliefs about some of these things. And on her wall was a picture of Mary with it was Jesus, the Immaculate Heart, I think it's called. And in the corner, there was a picture of the moon and the sun and 12 stars in reference to it being Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one idea that some people have about this passage. I don't believe that's true, and I think we can clearly see that here in a little bit. The other common interpretation is that this is the church, and that somehow the church is this wonder that John is seeing, and they will explain some of the rest of those symbols there in different ways. But again, I don't believe that this is the church as well. Now, I'll tell you who I believe it is, and I'm not alone in this. Other men much smarter than me and Bible scholars and eschatologists and theologians have studied this out, and I agree with them that this woman is Israel. This is the nation of Israel that's being represented here. John says, I saw a great wonder in heaven. Now, here's why I would say that and why myself and others believe that. Maybe you hear this morning. It says that this woman was clothed with the sun and the moon was under her feet and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. So just think off the top of your head. Is there anywhere in Scripture that you can think of those items or those symbols sort of all together? The moon, the sun, and 12 stars. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right, yeah. So Guy has mentioned Genesis chapter 37. Let's go ahead and go there. Genesis chapter 37. And in this chapter, we read about a fellow by the name of Joseph. And remember, Joseph had a nickname. What was his nickname? His brothers called him. They didn't like him. They called him what? A dreamer. You dream. Here comes the dreamer. And one of the things they had against Joseph is this particular event when he comes to his brothers and says, and his parents say, I had a dream. Let me tell you about this dream. And so if you're all the way back in the book of Genesis, you read these dreams and you come to understand eventually that they did in fact bow down to Joseph, not to worship him, but to give him allegiance as he was an authority figure in Egypt. And he was feeding them. And so they did bow down before him. And we've seen that fulfilled at the end of chapter, or at the end of the book of Genesis. But what's interesting is we see symbolically who his family were represented by in his dream. So let's read starting in verse 1 of chapter 37. Actually, we're going to jump down just to save a little bit of time, down to verse 5. Okay, and it says, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto him, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose. A sheaf would be a cluster of barley growing up from the ground, and they would wrap them up and set them in the field to dry. And he says, we were binding the sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. all those sheaves bowed down to mine and gave obeisance to it, respected it, honored it. And his brethren said to him, they got the message right away. They figured it out right away. And so this is what's so awesome about the Bible. And this is why it's so important to study the Word of God. Because when you connect these things, see, they're connecting. They're saying, wait a second. And let me read it. His brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? You see, they got it. It's like, we're the sheaves. And you think we're going to bow down to you and you're going to reign over us? And actually, that's exactly what happened. And they came to understand that. I don't know what their reaction was years later when they bowed down to him. And they went, oh, remember that dream Joseph had? Oh, boy. He was right. And so he tells them this dream. They don't like it. And then it says in verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. They get it again. His mother and his father do as well. And it says in verse 10, and he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brother envied him, but his father observed the saying. He was smart enough to keep it in the back of his mind. Anyway, so the connection is obvious that the sun and the moon were the mother and the father of the 12 stars or the 12 sons of Israel. And so the woman that John is seeing here in Revelation chapter 12 is Israel. Essentially, we could say that John is seeing the nation of Israel. And that's how we know, number one, this is the first clue, that this is Israel, because of the symbols that are specifically used that connect to Genesis chapter 37, the same symbols. Here it says 11 stars, and in Genesis, or excuse me, here it says 12 stars, but in Genesis it says 11, because in this passage, Joseph is included. He's included as one of the 12 stars. Does that make sense? Maybe we were aware of that already, but so the wonder that John sees in heaven, this woman that's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head, a crown of 12 stars, is Israel. Okay, John is writing this, these symbols, and through the Spirit's leading and study of the Word of God, we come to understand, oh, this is Israel. This is who the woman is. But there are more clues, and we got time, so let's read the next verse. It says, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now that phrase, travailing in birth or pain to be delivered, is that a common phrase that we hear from time to time in the Bible? It is, isn't it? We hear that quite a bit. And it often references Israel's difficulties with themselves, with sin, with all kinds of problems. And she is struggling like a woman who is travailing to give birth, paining to be delivered. That's when relief comes, as it were. And I want to look at a couple of verses to sort of demonstrate that. Maybe I'll get some help. If somebody would like to look up Micah chapter 4, please. And then if somebody else would be willing to look up Isaiah chapter 26, maybe. Just anyone? Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 26, please. Picture here in verse 2 is, again, the woman is Israel. And verse 2 is a picture of Israel crying for deliverance. Where is the Messiah? We keep waiting, and the prophets taught us about the Messiah, and they're struggling with their sin and with their enemies and all of these things, travailing to be delivered. Micah chapter 4, does somebody have that? All right, thank you, Darlene. Verse 10, please, if you would read that. Okay, so we just see that picture of Israel travailing in pain, wanting to deliver or be delivered. Could you read also, Darlene, in chapter 5, verse 23 of the same book? There is no 23. Oh, sorry, verse 1 and 2. That's my printing.
Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against thee. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall be coming forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting.
And verse 3? Okay, so again, we just see, and there's lots of other passages that you can look at. Isaiah 66 is another good one, verses 7, 8, and 9 there. But the idea is that this is another bit of evidence that helps us understand what this wonder John sees. The first wonder is Israel. We know that Israel struggled. She pained to be delivered. And let me just give away the plot here. Who is Israel's deliverer, essentially, ultimately? All of our deliverer. It's Jesus Christ, right? And so just keep that in mind as we continue to read just a little bit further here, one more verse, because John sees another wonder in heaven, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and had cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so we don't have to do a whole lot of flipping around the Bible to know that the enemy has wanted to do away with the Messiah from his very birth through Herod and so on and so forth. The enemy, of course, the dragon, is who? This is Satan, the great red dragon. Flip ahead just quickly to verse 9, same chapter. It tells us here, just to clarify, just to make sure we understand. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the woman, the great wonder that John saw, that was the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars on her head as a crown. This is Israel. And Israel is seen there in his vision, painting to be delivered, longing to be delivered. And of course, her deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, another wonder he sees is the great red dragon, the 7 heads and 10 horns, and the 7 crowns. We'll get into that more because we'll see that again in other chapters. But these represent the place and the people who will rule, or the nations and kings that will rule with the Antichrist during the tribulation period. Okay, but we'll get into that a little further. Verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them down to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The dragon's tail, we see that image of the dragon's tail sweeping a third of the stars out of heaven is a picture of a third of the angels falling with Satan from heaven. In other words, when Satan rebelled against God, a third of the angels also rebelled and followed Satan. And so this image that John is seeing, this wonder of the dragon and the tail sweeping the stars out of the sky, is a picture of Satan trying to destroy not only Israel, but the deliverer of Israel, Jesus Christ. Worship me, and in different ways, trying to get rid of Israel and trying to thwart God's plan and God's will. And the third of the stars, also those fallen angels that fell with Satan and followed him, are causing lots of troubles. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So there is no mistake as to who this individual is. The child is clearly Jesus Christ, who was, after he died and appeared to many, 40 days later, he ascended up into heaven and is seated on his throne at the right hand of the Father. And the enemy, the old dragon, has been trying to thwart the plans of God and get rid of the Messiah, the child that came through Israel as she had been travailing in pain. and we see her her image or the picture of her there with the stars and the moon and the sun. So we're out of time, but I wanted to try to get a little bit into that this morning, and we'll come back to this again next week and probably spend another, at least one more week on it. But is there any questions or any comments maybe? Is that clear as far as reading through that? We understand what John is saying there. So that's one of the things about this that makes it a little challenging, is this is not an event that's going to take place in the tribulation period. So there isn't going to come a day when all of a sudden the world is going to see these things that John saw. John is seeing these things. He's being shown these things to help us understand that during the tribulation period, that old dragon that has been trying his best to get rid of Israel, to get rid of the Messiah, is still going to be up to his tricks. And he's going to persecute the woman, who is Israel, during the tribulation period. So what we're really learning in this passage is John is saying Israel is going to be persecuted by Satan during the tribulation period. That's essentially, in a very short summary, what we're reading here in these first five verses. And much of, or many verses here in the rest of not only chapter 12, but Revelation, talks a little bit more about that. And so as far as the timeline or the time period for this, well, Satan fell. We know that he was in the Garden of Eden, right, tempting Adam and Eve, deceived Eve. And so we're seeing, as far as the time frame, we already know that Satan has fallen, but we're seeing the picture of what he's going to do here in the tribulation period as well with the third of the angels that fell with him. There's going to be more persecution against Israel and against the whole world when he is finally thrown down to the earth completely. So try not to sound too vague or confusing here. We'll get more into that as we continue through this chapter and other chapters. But again, essentially this is what we're reading. The enemy is going to continue to try to destroy Israel throughout the tribulation period. They're going to flee for their lives. That's why Jesus Christ said, boy, you better flee. Hope it's not in the winter when you take up your children and you flee from Judea, because the enemy is going to come to you and he's going to be angry. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, that's exactly right. Yep. And one of the reasons why I love the fact that in the rest of chapter 11, though, from 15 down, verse 15 down, the declaration that Jesus Christ has received the kingdoms, he's going to rule, like it or not, happens halfway through the book of Revelation. Then we pick up more details about the tribulation period, including what we're reading here in chapter 12. And we'll read more about that. There's going to be a war between Michael and between Michael and Satan, the dragon, and he'll be cast down, and his wrath will be cast down with him, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of that. So through the tribulation period, Satan is going to continue to pursue Israel, to destroy them, to attack them unless they yield or bow to him. Any other comments or thoughts? We're at quarter two here, so. All right, so next week we're going to start here again in chapter 12. If you have any questions, though, do some reading. Write down any comments or questions you might have, and we'll pick it up here again next week. I don't want it to be clear as mud, and so I hope it makes sense. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time this morning. As we continue to study through your word, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these things. And Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is going to come to rule this world someday soon. And Lord, we wait on that day. We wait on that trumpet sound. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be with our Lord and our Savior. In the meantime, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this book, Revelation. Help us to put the effort and the time, prayerfully studying through this book. And Lord, that we would look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and these days that we're talking about. So we pray you would bless our morning service as we worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, church.